Our scripture today is from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When we see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold, jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening.
Thanks, Chris. Thanks, Scott. It's a real gift that we have, whether you realize it or not, with where Scott picks out the music each week. There's a depth to the songs we sing. They may not be as catchy as some of the things you would hear on the radio, but there's a depth to them that we need. And if you're skating, and I'm skating through life, loosely connected to Christ and His mission, the mission that He has given us as His people, the fluffier songs, the simpler songs, the catchier songs might be sufficient. But insofar as we're giving ourselves to Christ wholly and to His people to care for them and to serve them and to the lost, to reach them, we need more than catchy. We need depth. That's what we sang this morning. So thanks Scott for that. Before getting to the text itself, he's not here, so this loses a little bit of its steam, and I don't see Johanna either, so she can't even tell him. So here's your assignment, is to, oh, she is here, so you can tell him. But you all do this too. I would love to see the remainder of 2017 be a year of increased encouragement, communicated appreciation for people. And I'm gonna try to do that, model that even from up front. So before getting to the text itself, I just want to thank Kyle, although he's not here, so for serving us last week by preaching on Psalm 16. He did an excellent job. The preacher's two main jobs are to get the text right and its implications right. And I thought he did a great job with both of those things. And I was particularly helped by his drawing our attention to the fact that God's Word isn't merely to be learned, but also to be loved and lived. That's a great gift that God gives us in the Psalms in general, and Kyle highlighting that for us was very helpful to me. I was also challenged to consider the realities. This one has stayed with me throughout the week, and it popped up several times. But I was also challenged to consider the reality that sorrow always increases when chasing after other gods. Sometimes here in this life, but always ultimately in the next. I was challenged to consider the reality that sorrows always increase when chasing after other gods, that God is our great reward, and also that our hearts can only instruct us rightly. I hear a lot people talking about, I feel God leading me in this direction, or some version of that. But Kyle helped us to see from Psalm 16 that our hearts can only instruct us rightly when they are set before the Lord. So for those reasons and more, I'm very thankful for Kyle serving us well last week. Please take some time and let him know that you appreciated that, and let him know specifically why. You're a good speaker. Kyle doesn't quite reach the same level of, you helped me apply God's word in these specific ways. Give that kind of encouragement to him if you would. And so with that, let's pray that God would use even a passage like this to draw glory in people to himself. Let's pray. God, this is a passage that is challenging to some and really challenging to the rest. And yet there's glory to be had. There is great glory here to be understood, and for wives in general and wives in tough situations, tough marriages in particular, there's great glory to be lived. Let that be more plain today. Let us be more willing to pray for the wives of our church more today. Let the wives of our church be more eager to live this out today because of your word and your clear instruction than before. Let us not be merely hearers, but doers of your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are a number of passages that I can preach on that land just fine for the most part on non-Christians, on people who don't already accept the authority of the Word of God, the goodness and truthfulness of the Word of God. There are plenty of passages like God loves you and God means for you to help those who are less fortunate, and it doesn't tend to cause many issues. But there are a handful of ideas and concepts today more than ever that just is not the case. There's a bridge from where people who don't accept these things are to accepting them. There's a bridge, but you've got to go way upstream to get to that bridge. And most aren't willing to do that. And so for that reason, because I love you, if you're a guest, we're really glad you're here and we're really glad that you get to hear this. If you're a new Christian or a Christian who's never been introduced to these concepts or doesn't already love them, we're really glad you're here. But there's work that needs to be done. And so for that reason, last week and this week and then two more weeks at least after this, I'm unpacking this passage and I'm unpacking it by trying to help you see the things around it so that you can rightly appreciate it. I'm gonna say more about that in just a second. But a full third of this sermon, and close to that last week, and I don't know yet about next week, but a full third of it is dealing with the context, is dealing with issues surrounding the issue so that you can rightly love and appreciate the issue. Does that make sense? Are you with me? I'm gonna give you a few, probably three or four in the second introduction here. And then there's a third introduction. I'm gonna give you, you're gonna know what I mean even more clearly. So, we'll start with the simplest. If you missed the sermon, this is part two, if you missed the first sermon, but also because it's been 3 weeks since the first sermon, I wanna bring you back up to speed, with four quick points. The overall message of Peter's letter. We're in 1 Peter, so you can see behind me. We're in 1 Peter. The overall message of this letter is that the gospel, what do I mean by the gospel? The good news of the salvation accomplished by Jesus on the cross. The gospel is the good news that Jesus died for sinners. The overall message of Peter's letter is that the gospel frees and empowers Christians. It frees and empowers Christians to suffer differently than non-Christians. That is, Christ on the cross frees and empowers Christians to use their suffering. For a Christian, because of the cross, Peter says, suffering is an instrument. It's a tool. It's a means to an end. It allows Christians to use their suffering as a means of drawing the attention of the watching world. So Christians, every time you find suffering in your life, you have found a powerful tool. For what? To draw the attention of the watching world to the sacrificial sufferings of Jesus. When you find suffering in your life, you have an immediate and direct opportunity to point others to the sufferings of Christ on their behalf. You with me? That's huge. That's a big deal. And so instead, Christians, of doing what the world does, which is avoiding suffering at all cost and getting out of it by any means possible as quickly as possible, you found a tool to use. That's Peter's main point. That's number one. Number two, specifically within the larger context of our passage for this morning, the gospel frees and empowers Christians to point to the gospel by submitting to the broken and therefore suffering-causing human institutions which they are part of. And so the larger context is the middle of chapter 2 to the middle of chapter 3, and there are four human institutions that Peter says continue to submit to, even though they're broken and even though they're causing you suffering, keep submitting to them. Those four institutions are government, business, marriage, and the church. That's the larger context. In general, when you find suffering, you found a tool to point people to the gospel, Christians. But a little more specifically, when you find the suffering that comes from submitting to these human institutions, you found a more particular way of pointing people to the gospel. Here's number three. Even more specifically, within the context of the institution of marriage, so narrowing it down a little bit more, Peter calls Christian wives to point to the gospel, to honor God, to point to the gospel in their broken marriages, even as we'll see in a little bit, marriages to unbelieving husbands, non-Christian husbands, by continuing to order themselves according to God's good design for marriage. So at the beginning of time, at the beginning of creation, before the fall, before sin had entered into mankind, God gave his people a way to order their marriages. And Peter says, wives, you glorify God by continuing, even with the sinful husband, to order yourself towards your marriage and towards your husband according to that good design of God. You with me? This is all review. If you've been here, you know all this. But this is the context, and here's number four, lastly. Even more specifically still, Peter tells Christian wives that they do this. Draw the attention of their disobedient husbands and the watching world to the gospel and order their marriages according to God's good design in two ways. One, by being subject, continuing to be subject to their own husbands. That's the first few words in this passage, and that's what we covered 3 weeks ago. I'm not going to go back over that much this week, but check it out online if you weren't there already. And secondly, by ministering to their sinful husbands, that's this morning, by ministering to their sinful husbands through their demeanor and conduct. Okay, that's the context in which we find this. And if you're a Christian, you know this and you love this. But if you're a guest here, maybe you don't. In fact, it's very likely that you don't. It probably sounds like an unusual or controversial topic, and I suppose you would be right to think that. In our culture, especially of late, what you'll hear this morning is certainly an unpopular perspective. So if you're a guest and you've never heard this, if you're a non-Christian and you're wondering what in the world, I want to say a few words to you. But also, if you are a Christian and you're attempting to live this out, the Word of God out, you're going to encounter people that think, what are you doing? Why are you acting that way? Wives, why would you put up with that? Get out, you're going to encounter. And so I want to say a few words to you, not just about how to live it, which is what Peter does, but also how to explain your living it out to those who might not understand. You may also, again, if you're a guest, be wondering why, of all things, the pastor might have preached on this. Why he chose this, and to spend several weeks on it at that. The key to understanding both, the perspective you'll hear this morning and the reason for it, the reason for my preaching on it, is our understanding of the Bible. Briefly and simply, we believe wholeheartedly that the Bible contains the very words and power of God. It tells us what we need to know and supernaturally works in us a love for it for all who receive it by faith. Because of this, again, you need to understand this. If you're a guest, if you're new here, or even if you've been here for a while, you need to be reminded of this. Because of this, the main kind of preaching that you'll hear here, is called expositional preaching. Expositional preaching sounds fancy, it sounds complicated, but it is. It simply aims at this, making the main point and emphasis of a passage of Scripture the main point and emphasis of the sermon. That's all that it is. But in order to understand and explain the main point and emphasis of a passage of the Bible, however, this requires a careful understanding and explanation of its context. So expositional preaching, in particular, understands the need for context. And it also is convicted that, we do this under the conviction that giving the proper context takes time. It takes effort. And you can't just do it once and then go through a book. I think you know this. Maybe you don't. But listen to this. Words only have meaning inside of their sentences. Take any word, it only has meaning inside of a sentence. Take any sentence, and it only has meaning inside of of a paragraph. Take any paragraph, and it only has meaning inside of the whole of the letter or book or whatever the paragraph exists in, the chapter perhaps. Take any book, And it only has meaning, any book of the Bible, and it only has meaning within the larger story of the Bible as a whole. You need to know that. Grant and Mike have done a great job of explaining that over the last several months in Berea, going through biblical theology. But here's the point. Why do I tell you all this? In order, therefore, to make sure the context is properly set, expositional preaching tends, as we do here, to move verse by verse through an entire book of the Bible. We don't jump around different books of the Bible. We take one book of the Bible and preach through it, continuing to establish the context so that you can truly understand the passage. Now, I'm going to land this plane right now. Why this perspective and why this topic this morning? If you're a guest or if you're looking to explain to someone over lunch this afternoon why your pastor is preaching on this for at least 4 weeks, according to our belief that God works salvation and spiritual growth in His people through the message contained in the Bible, I'm preaching verse by verse through 1 Peter. And in so doing, we've come to this passage. That's the general reason why I'm preaching on it this morning. And it's a passage which we might not feel the need for, and which might buck the current reasoning of our culture, but which we know we need, and is good and true, because God chose to include it in His Word. Again, those are the reasons you're hearing this passage this morning. Okay, let me say another quick word. Not only is Peter's charge good and true, it is also the most beautiful way for Christian wives to respond to their disobedient husbands, to their husband's sin. But here's the problem, and I know this is a problem. And all the wives in this room know this is a problem. And certainly all the non-Christians in this room know this is a problem. What's the problem? It doesn't look very beautiful to most people, does it? There's a problem, and I know that. And my aim as a preacher isn't to just give you lofty ideals, but to help you understand this and to be honest about the text and its implications for us. That is to say, there's a reason this passage does not tend to look true or good or beautiful. What is that? The answer is, we try to fit it into systems that can't contain it. Why does this often sound so off to the world around us? Why does the idea of wives being subject to their husbands in general sound so off, but then being subject to their husbands in the midst of his sin and disobedience and harmful behavior, why does that sound even more off and certainly unbeautiful, ugly even for some? Why is it? The answer is because most of us hear it into a system that can't contain it. It's only beautiful when we see it in light of the world as it actually exists, as God designed it. But most people around us have entirely rejected God as creator, and all of us have good chunks of fallen reasoning still lodged in us from before God saved us and began renewing our minds. And therefore, all of us fail to see the world as it actually is to some degree. And therefore, all of us fail to appreciate the beauty of this passage to some degree, some altogether. But let me give you a quick example. What is a light switch for? Eric's back there. Eric, you didn't know you were going to do this, but check this out. Eric is going to put his hand on the light switch, and he's going to flick it, and the light goes off. And he's going to flick it again, and it comes back on. Isn't that pretty wild? Little switch deal back there. And every time he goes down with it, it goes off, and every time he goes up with it, it comes back on. I don't know if you noticed, but the lights aren't anywhere near Eric. They're up in the ceiling. And yet there's a system that allows that to work. Now check this out. I brought this from home. I've got a light switch. Looks just like the one that Eric flipped back there. Every time that one went down, it went off. Every time it went down, it went off. Every time it went up, it went back on. It's on, but when I flip this down, it didn't work. Same light switch, probably bought them both at Menards, 37 cents. Flip it back up, it doesn't do anything. Why is that? And the answer simply is it's not connected to the system. There isn't power coming into it, and there isn't a way for power to come into it, and then for that power through the switch to go to a proper light. Y'all know that, right? It doesn't work because it's not tied into the system it's meant to exist in. The beauty of this passage is the same way. You cannot try to connect it to a worldly system of thought where God is not the designer and the aim is not the glory of God and the salvation of disobedient husbands, for instance, and expect it to work and expect to see its beauty. This is beautiful, ladies and gentlemen. And I submit to you this morning that if it doesn't seem so, or to whatever degree it causes you to balk at it, the problem is not with it, or its beauty, or its goodness, or its truthfulness. The problem is with the system you are hearing it in. That's the case with all of the Word of God, of course. But please hear that especially this morning, because as our world system drifts further and further away from the things of God, the things of God appear less and less and less beautiful to the world. And as we continue to buy into the thinking of the world, it will appear less beautiful to us. You with me, Grace? That was a serious introduction, wasn't it? You got your money's worth out of that introduction. So let's get to the text then. Let's go to the text itself. Look again at the passage behind me. Look at it on your Bibles. But let's start where he starts. Let's start with the audience. It's a good idea, in my estimation, to begin by making clear to whom specifically this passage is addressed. And Peter's opening words tell us. He's not subtle about this. This section is addressed to wives. He says, likewise, wives. And so in one sense, therefore, this passage is addressed to all married women. But he gets a little bit more specific, though. He also addresses a particular kind of wife. The kind, you see it? What kind of wife? The kind whose husband, or whose husbands, do not obey God. So he says, you see it? Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word. So he's, a little more specifically, he's talking about husbands who do not obey the word. Any of you wives have one of those? Any of you wives married to a man who is not entirely obedient to the Word of God? So in another sense, it's talking to married women who are married to sinners. There's a few of those in this room. I know that. But we can get a little more specific still. Due to the fact that the phrase, do not obey the word, husbands, do not obey the word, most likely refers to the verb tense, tells us it's a continual, ongoing thing. So in other words, it might be translated, who are not obeying the word, who do not continually, habitually obey the word. Because of the tense of the verb, we know that it most likely refers to a persistent disobedience or rejection of God's word. Meaning, it's speaking even most specifically to Christian wives of non-Christian husbands. And so wives in general, wives of sinners, Christian wives of non-Christian husbands in particular, Peter has a word for you concerning how you can honor God in that particular marriage. Marriage to a sinful husband. What is that? What is that? You see it in the text. It's very plain. Wives married to sinners, there's a way that you are meant to respond to your husband in his sin. There's a way you're meant to engage in your marriage. What is it? Submit to your husbands. We saw that 3 weeks ago. This morning, as a ministry to him and to all who see you, now this is key, not primarily through your words, although those are important too, but through your gospel-shaped demeanor and conduct. All of that is what he means by likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. The verses that follow, verses 2-6, explain how you're to do that. Hopefully you're thinking, well, okay, what does that mean? What does that look like in real life? In more detail than most, Peter gets specific. And so then let's turn our attention to why. Why is this the way that God is honored? Why is this the way that husbands are won, disobedient husbands are won? At the why and how, Peter means Christian wives to subject themselves to their sinful husbands. Now hear this, hear this, hear this. God's design for marriage, including the prescribed roles, the roles given by God for husbands and wives, has as its highest aim, a bright, vivid, and accurate projection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's your marriage for? It's to show the gospel. You know that? Most people live as if your marriage is to bring you some kind of worldly, temporal happiness. Your husband exists to make you happy. Your wife exists to make you happy. And if we're honest, that's how most people define love. I love you means you make me happy. That's why so many marriages end, because one spouse stops making the other one happy. There is no love, therefore we reason marriage being based on love, it's worldly thinking, needs to end. There's no more love because you don't make me happy anymore, so it's over. That's decidedly not what the Bible says marriage is for. That's decidedly not what God created marriage for. In good marriages, there will be joy, but not as the ultimate aim, but as the fruit of successfully fulfilling the ultimate aim, which is to point to to make a bright and vivid and accurate projection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one means of projecting that picture is through the loving, sacrificial leadership of the husband, which images the loving, sacrificial leadership of Jesus Christ over his church, and the respectful, glad submission of the wife, which images the glad submission of the church to Jesus. Now, you know this, too. I'm not telling you things you don't know probably right here, but of course, this happens best and easiest when both the husband and wife understand and accept and love these roles and aim to fulfill them for the sake of the gospel. It almost always happens best and easiest when that's the case, and yet in a very real way, as Peter instructs, one partners. This is the key. Here's what we do. We all say yes and amen to that. But as soon as my spouse stops fulfilling their role, all of a sudden we use that as justification to blow the house up with them. But as Peter instructs, one partner's failure to do so does not alter the aim of the other or the charge of the other. Your charge, wives, Peter says, remains the same even if your husband fails to fulfill his part of it. And so while God's design is for husbands fully submitted themselves to Jesus to cherish and understand and honor their wives, that's 3:7. We'll get there later, ladies. Don't worry about that. To lead them lovingly and sacrificially for the good of their wives and the glory of God. That's God's design. And for wives to respond naturally and gladly and fruitful subjection, well, that's God's design. Both husbands and wives always fall short of this to some degree. And so the question is, what do we do? In love for his people, God has given instructions both to wives of obedient, godly husbands, and also, as is the case with our text this morning, to wives of disobedient and ungodly ones as well. To both, he calls them to be subject to your own husbands. Peter explains his reasoning. Why, though? Why that? Peter explains his reasoning behind this. He tells us, so that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. In other words, wives, again, please hear this. Your submission is at times a joyful and eager response to your husband's loving, godly leadership. At times it will be that. But at other times it is a ministry to him in the hope that it would lead him to repent and believe in Jesus. Wives, do you see what this means? I hope you do. I hope you see what this means. Like Christian suffering in general. Here's what it means. Like Christian suffering in general. It means that your first and main aim, whenever you encounter the destructive effects of your husband's disobedience, and some of you have encountered it in horrific ways. Whenever you encounter the destructive effects of your husband's disobedience, your first and main aim is not to do whatever possible to get away from it as quickly as possible. You may need to do that at times. But Peter's words are meant to point you to the fact that that must never be your first and main aim. Instead, he writes, your first and main aim is to respond in such a way to his disobedience, to respond in such a way as to make, that makes it most likely that your husband may be won to Jesus. So as you encounter suffering at the hands of your husband's disobedience, ladies, wives, typically, if you're honest, you try to get out of that quickly or respond in kind. But what God's Word calls you to do is to stop first and think, what might I do next that is most likely to win him to the gospel? What might I do next that is most likely to point him to the transforming power of Jesus Christ in my life and that it is offered to him as well? God calls Christians in general and wives of unbelieving husbands in particular to be willing to endure. That's the whole point of the middle of two, to the middle of chapter two, to the middle of chapter three. That's the whole point, is that God calls Christians in general and wives of unbelieving husbands in particular to be willing to endure mistreatment and entrust justice to God, just like Jesus did, for the sake of pointing non-Christians to the gospel. This is completely different, as you know, from the world's economy. And often contrary to your, even as Christian wives, and often contrary to your natural inclinations or your immediate inclinations. In the face of injustice and mistreatment, rather than ask ourselves, how can I get out of this now and make my offender pay for what they've done? That's the normal response to being mistreated. That's the normal response. That's the worldly response to injustice as it comes to us. How can I get out of this right now and make my offender pay for what they've done? God calls you, wives, Christians in general, wives of unbelieving husbands in particular, to ask instead, what might I do, think, say, or feel right now that would most likely draw my husband's attention to the reality and power of Jesus' suffering? Women of grace, on behalf of all the sinful husbands in this room, which is all of us, and all the mistreatment you've been forced to endure at our hands, I'm sorry. I am. I mean that. I spent a lot of time this week praying for that. I'm sorry for the pain we've caused. I'm sorry for the suffering you've endured at our hands, the hands given by God to most build you up, protect you, and cause you to flourish. Those hands have caused you a great deal of suffering at times. I'm sorry for the suffering you've endured at our hands. However, as counterintuitive as it sounds, I'm sorry for it, but because of Peter's words here, I'm also eager for you. I'm eager because our disobedience as husbands, as evil, it's really evil and it's really sinful. God will hold us accountable for this, but I'm eager for you because our disobedience gives you a remarkable opportunity to put the gospel on display. Wives, you gotta rethink your whole system. Your husband's disobedience, Peter says, gives you an opportunity, sometimes a greater opportunity than any other opportunity you'll get with your husband, to put the gospel on display. Further, the greater the disobedience of your husband in Peter's economy, the more brilliantly your gospel response will stand out, and the greater the opportunity you'll have to display the transforming power of the gospel in you. The reality of your love for God's glory above all things, even your own ease and comfort, and the ultimate fact that your hope is in God, not your husband, not your circumstances, but in God. None of that excuses a single sin in our part. Husbands, don't for a second think that this excuses any of your sin. Paul says, should we go on sinning that grace may abound if that's how this works? By no means. Those who believe that, their condemnation is deserved. Husbands, this isn't a verse for you. You don't get to go home and sin against your wife and tell her, what a great opportunity I just gave you. You don't get to do that. None of this excuses a single sin on our part. But ladies, it does give you an amazing opportunity to turn our sin to good, and that's Peter's charge to you. And Peter's most basic message is just that, that must be your aim, to turn our sin to good, to take our marring and disguising and overshadowing of the gospel through our disobedience and turn it to glory. That's Peter's main charge to you, wives, not to get out of it as quickly as you can by any means possible. You might need to get away from it at times. But your first question is, what might I do, think, say, or feel right now that is most likely to put the gospel of Jesus on display? And so, of course, that leaves us with the question, what does that actually look like? Pastor Dave, when I go home later today or tomorrow or throughout the week, what does this look like? How do I do this? That all sounds fine in theory. Actually, it doesn't sound so fine. It sounds hard. But how do I do that? Not leaving us guessing, Peter offers a good deal of help by way of describing several aspects of what this type of ministry-minded submission ought to look like in real life. I'm going to introduce them right now, quickly, and two in particular, and I'll tell you a little bit more about that in a second, and then the next 2 weeks we're going to unpack them. But wives, again, I imagine you're hopefully thinking already about how to put this into action, and I know that many of you have good theology, you read the Bible well, wives, and so I imagine some of you at least, your mind is going to this. When it comes to ministering to your unbelieving husband in his disobedience, I imagine your mind goes to the gospel, sharing the gospel with him. He's disobedient, perhaps not a Christian at all. His disobedient behaviors have hurt you and are hurting you. But rather than snap back at him, like Peter says, you seek to honor God by sharing the gospel with him. God's offer of forgiveness to him. God's offer of transforming work through Christ to your husband. And that certainly makes sense, and that's certainly consistent with the New Testament. But at least a little bit, to me at least, surprisingly, that's not what Peter says. In a number of ways, that's what they need most. They need the gospel to come to bear upon them. But that's not what Peter says. Well, while no husband or person can be won, Peter's language, or saved in Paul's language, apart from the words of the gospel, Peter says that's not what your husband needs most in this situation. It's not what he calls you to do. Peter here does not call you to speak at all, ladies. So how do you do all this? How do you endure suffering faithfully? How do you do it in a way that glorifies God and is a ministry to your husband? He doesn't say speak at all. Instead, he calls you to focus on your demeanor and your conduct, your attitude and your actions. And so let's read this once more. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word. And here's the application. How do you do that? By the conduct of their wives, you ask, what kind of conduct? Peter says, thanks for asking. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, that's the kind. But what does that mean? What kind of conduct constitutes respectfulness and purity? Peter says, I'm glad you asked that again. He'll tell you. Don't let your, this is the kind of conduct that's respectful and pure that'll win your husband to Christ if he is to be won. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of your hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. That's the negative form of it. That's what you don't do. But what do you do? That verse 3 is next week. Verse 4 is the week after that. But instead, positively, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Overall, wives, in response to your husband's sinful disobedience, your response is meant to increasingly focus on being respectful and pure. As unnatural as it may feel, when your husband is acting least respectably, you are charged to be most respectful. And when your husband is acting least holy, least righteously, you are charged to be most pure. Peter does not say this will be easy or initially natural, but he does make clear the fact that this is right and good and beautiful and what God would have you do. To be respectful in this sense means to show honor to your husband based on the office he holds. An office created, endowed by God with honor regardless of the man who holds it. Ladies, the key here is to understand that the respect God calls you to have for your husband is not dependent upon his respectability. For God's glory, your husband's salvation, and the gospel's display, you are charged to be respectful to your husband as an act of being respectful to God, even when your husband is being decidedly disrespectful. And to be pure in this sense means to put off your sin in the face of his sin, to resist the temptation to respond to his disobedience with your own, to respond to his reviling with your own, to respond to his selfishness with your own. That's easy to do. To respond to his idolatrous claims with your own, to respond to his self-righteousness with your own. In short, it means following the example left by Jesus when he was forced to suffer unjustly. That's what purity looks like, the purity you're called to. What's more, Peter offers a number of practical God-honoring ways to express your respect and purity. Do you see how he keeps getting more practical, more and more practical? So what do? I behave in a certain kind of conduct. What kind of conduct? The kind that's respectful and pure. What does respectful and pure conduct look like? Peter gives two answers. Again, one next week and the other the following week. The first is this. Believe it or not, wives, Peter's first batch of instructions to you for highlighting the gospel and your suffering caused by the disobedience of your husband, his first instruction to you for ministering to your husband, his first instructions to you for concerning the nature of your conduct and demeanor, his first instructions to you concerning your respectfulness and purity. Do you see it? It relates to your clothing and your appearance. He specifically mentions three things that Christian wives attempting to win their husbands to Christ are to avoid: braided hair, wearing gold, and putting on clothes. In short, ladies, if you want to honor God and evangelize your husband in his disobedience, be modest. Who saw that one coming? I can think of a number of ways Peter might have answered the question of how practically, wives, do you do this. That wasn't on my list. Again, that's all next week, but I want to say one thing about the meaning and one thing about the reasoning here. Concerning the meaning, in commanding Christian wives to avoid focusing on external adornment, braided hair, excessive jewelry, and fancy clothes, he's not arguing that these things are inherently sinful in and of themselves, or that Christian wives should aim to be physically unattractive. Instead, rather, he's arguing that this must not be their focus, as was the case with so many around them, especially when the salvation of their husbands hangs in the balance. But what's the reasoning behind this? Peter offers this as his first instruction to wives because he knows that your husband, if he is to be won by Christ, get this, ladies, why this? Because if he is to be won by Christ, it will be because he is able to observe the power of the gospel in you. That does not come from doing what those without Christ can easily and naturally do. Your husband isn't going to be amazed by God's reality and the transforming power of the gospel by watching you give yourself to things that those who don't even claim the name of Jesus so easily give themselves to. And that's why he calls wives instead to focus on the internal adornment that can only come from the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And that's the second and last one. Again, quickly. Wives of sinful, disobedient husbands, don't try to win your husband by giving yourself to external adornment, even if that's what he's asking of you. But instead, focus on internal adornment, or what Peter calls the hidden person of the heart, which he calls an imperishable beauty. The adornment of the body is perishable and to be avoided, at least as Peter means it here. But the adornment of the soul is imperishable and should be pursued. It's what your husband needs, even if he doesn't know it. Again, kindly, Peter offers several practical ways for Christian wives to do this. If you want to be respectful and pure, as you're called to do in the face of your husband's disobedience, you must focus on developing and then expressing a spirit that is gentle and quiet, he says. Again, one final word on the meaning and reasoning. A gentle spirit is humble and meek. It is quick to consider, ladies, wives of disobedient husbands. It means being quick to consider your own wrongdoing and slow to react in anger. A quiet spirit is one of peace. It rests on the person, presence, and promises of God, regardless of the conflict caused by your husband. Why this? What's the reasoning behind this? Once again, the reasoning why Peter calls wives of disobedient husbands to focus on respectful and pure hearts is because they can only come from the work of God in you. Ladies, again, hear this. I'm almost done. Who repeatedly responds to insults with compassion? When he insults you, he calls you names perhaps, who responds to that kind of persistent, consistent mistreatment with compassion? To selfishness, his selfishness, with generosity. To wickedness, with eager forgiveness. To sinful anger with calm. To frightening behavior with confidence. Who responds in this way? To financial irresponsibility without worry. To threats of divorce with love. To verbal abuse with kindness. Who responds in this way? Jesus did. That's who. And all who are in him as well. Your unbelieving husband cannot see Jesus. Your disobedient husband cannot see Jesus. But he cannot miss the effect of Jesus in you when you consistently reply to his mistreatment with quiet gentleness. That's Peter's point. Here's my conclusion. Wives, the key to living this way over the course of years, maybe even decades perhaps, is 1 Peter 1:3-12. Women in this room, if you want something to cling to this week, go back to chapter 1, verses 3-12. That is, the key to doing this, not once or twice, not once in a while, but the key to living like this consistently is a certain knowledge of who you are in Jesus and what he has accomplished in you. The critique of a T-baller doesn't faze a Major League Baseball player. The criticism of a mac and cheese maker doesn't deter a master chef. And the insults of a chopsticks player doesn't ruffle a concert pianist. Why not? Because they are confident in who they are. They recognize that the mistake in judgment lies with their detractor, and so they are entirely free not to respond in kind. Only those ladies, only those of you who are not confident in your own position feel the need to respond to mistreatment with mistreatment. If you want to see the beauty of Peter's commands and obey them in joy, focus on your identity in Jesus. Know who you are, and know that nothing your husband could ever do will change that one iota. God has named you. Your husband doesn't get to name you. Even if he throws sinful names at you, it does not change who you are. Everything that truly matters, wives of unbelieving, disobedient husbands, everything that truly matters has been made eternally certain at the cross. Peter says it is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And it's being kept in heaven for you. It's being guarded by God because of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's your hope. That's your help. We're going to continue down this path in the coming weeks. Thanks be to God. Amen.